we turn to God's Word to hear Him speaking to us today. And so we have two scripture readings this morning. The first is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 21. And the second is from the book of Genesis, chapter 47, verse 29 through chapter 48, verse 5. You can follow along in your bulletin, on the screen, or of course in your Bible as well. Hear now God's word starting in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. And in Genesis chapter 47. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are." This is the word of the Lord.
Hello, everyone. Great to be with you this morning. Do you notice how the best stories are the ones where there's bad things happen, where there's some kind of big challenge or issue or difficulty? You know how if you go on vacation, and vacations are great, and I love vacations where not much happens, and you just sit on the beach. But if you ask somebody, "How was your vacation?" and they say, "We sat on the beach every day, Monday, and then Tuesday, and then Wednesday, we did the same thing, and Thursday, Friday, Saturday, we did the same thing." I mean, it's great, but it's pretty boring. That's because life is not intended to be lived with happiness and ease as the ultimate goal. Does that make sense to you? It's wonderful to have it when you can have it, but life is more than that. In fact, I was just reading last night, I'm reading this book by a guy named Robert Katende, who is the sports outreach director, our partner in Kenya and Uganda. He's an amazing man, and there's a Disney movie called The Queen of Katwe that came out maybe 10 years ago or so, and he's in that movie. And he's had an unbelievably difficult life. And he makes this point in the in his own story, and in talking about the people that he's blessed and encouraged. He says that in Great Britain, there was a study done recently where they looked at the happiness levels of people there compared to 50 years ago. And you would think 50 years, a lot has transpired that makes our lives easier. We can travel more places. Medical care is better, longer projected life, and yet far less happy than 50 years ago. And maybe part of that is because we think that life is about entertainment and ease. But if those things become the goal of life, then life becomes pretty pale, and it just doesn't deliver. We want to finish the life that we have well. As Christians, we have a specific mission in our lives. Amen? That was lame. We have a specific mission in our lives. Amen? Amen? We are called to follow Jesus no matter where he leads. And it might be difficult. It will be difficult, actually. We'll have a lot of challenges. We might face tragedies. We might be hit with immense difficulties. But we have this purpose for our lives that goes beyond just our own comfort and ease and our own entertainment. And so there are people in the Bible who their lives have ended and they've done a lot of different things. They've faced a ton of difficulties, but they've been able to get through it. And so, for instance, in Genesis chapter 25, verse 8, Abraham, the grandfather of the guy we're going to be looking at, it says at the end of his life this: Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. That sounds like a good way to go, doesn't it? And he had a lot of trials, a lot of difficulties. You fast forward to the end of the Bible, the book 2 Timothy, which is, if you haven't heard of Paul, he wrote a lot of the New Testament, and he had a very adventurous life. He had a lot of difficulties. And what he writes to the guy who he was bringing up and mentoring to take over the church, this guy Timothy, this is what he says. You may have heard this passage. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." We've seen people like this, people in our lives. A dear brother in Christ died in the winter, just this last winter, Ned Peters. And many of you know who Ned Peters was. He was in his 70s when he died. He had cancer, and the guy had lived a pretty adventurous life, and the last decades of his life were dedicated to Jesus. And through his cancer, he told his nurses, his doctors, his neighbors, his kids about Jesus. And he had gratitude the whole way. I have a prayer list that I try to go through every single day, and I have a prayer list for each day of the week. And one of my prayers, one of those days, is that I would be filled with Ned-like gratitude, because the guy just was grateful in the midst of all of the things he was going through. We want to finish well. This is a series in the book of Hebrews. It's called Simply the Best. We're in Hebrews chapter 11, which is telling us about people who lived by faith, and they lived not perfect lives by any means. Like, lots of sin in their lives, lots of obstacles and trials, but in the end, they finished well. And we're going to look at Jacob, whose name means the deceiver or the grasper or the usurper. And we're going to look at his life and how, in the end, it says that he worshiped. He finished well. We want to do the same. Whether you are young or middle-aged or old, we want to do the same. Amen? Let's pray, and then we'll take a look. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for all that you are doing here in this church and in the lives of the people who are here today and on the live stream. Father, I pray that you would speak through your word this morning. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come and move in power in us so that we can understand what your word teaches us. And I pray, Lord, that my words would be your words. And we ask that you guide us in these ways, and that you encourage us where we need encouragement, and that you convict us where we need to be convicted of sin. You help us to be faithful to you, Jesus. Thank you for your grace, and we pray that you would be with us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Just two points that I want to make. The first one is going to be the longest one, and that is Jacob's life and God's grace. And I want to take us through Genesis chapter 28 through 35, so you can open up your Bibles if you have them, and you can follow along. How many of you were here last week? Raise your hand if you were here last week. I'm not trying to shame you if you weren't here. I'm just trying to get a sense of how many folks were here, about half of you. So last week we talked about Isaac. Isaac had two children. The firstborn was Esau. They were twins. Firstborn was Esau. Jacob was born grasping his brother's heel, so they called him Jacob, he who grasps or deceives. And he was aptly named, man, Jacob was, because they're in young adulthood, and Esau loves to be outside. He's a tough, kind of masculine man, and he comes in, he's hungry. He's also reckless and impulsive, and he says, I am so hungry, I'm going to die. I need some of that soup, Jacob, that you are cooking. And Jacob liked to be inside, and he liked to cook, and he had this stew. And so Jacob, rather than be a generous brother, he's smart, man, and he's manipulative, and he says, I'll give you some soup if you give me your birthright. And a birthright was like for the firstborn, you get double the inheritance. That was just the way it was back then. Esau, being the reckless, impulsive guy that he is, says, sure, I'm going to starve to death anyway. Give me that soup. And Jacob takes it. Now, it's Esau's fault. But Jacob, as the brother, could have just said, you know what? You want some soup? Have some soup. Okay? You guys who have siblings, you know, you can take your brother, your sister for all they're worth, but it's better just to love them, okay? Just to be kind to them. Can you do that, kids? Can I get an amen? I didn't even hear a single amen. I don't know what. It's like, no, I'm not doing that. I'm taking the birthright if I'm Jacob. So try to bless your siblings because you are stuck with them for the rest of your life. And we're going to find out that's very important in Jacob and Esau's life. So that's one little moment. Well, the next moment, Jacob lies to his dad and steals the blessing that he thought he was giving to his son Esau. So he dresses up like Esau. He wears the same clothes. Esau's a hairy guy. He puts on like goat skin so that his dad can like feel it and think that it's Esau, but it's Jacob, and Jacob steals the blessing. For whatever reason, back then, when you spoke the blessing, it was irrevocable. You could not change it. And so Jacob steals it. And guess how happy Esau is with that? Not at all. In fact, what does he commit to doing to Jacob? Murdering his brother, okay? This is not the Waltons. This is not a happy family, okay? So Jacob does, so he's done nothing that is worthy of, I don't know, emulating so far. And so what does he do now? Well, he knows that Esau is much tougher than him, so he leaves. That's what he does, which is also not very honorable. So he gets out of town, and his job is to go and find a wife and make a life for himself. And he's done, again, the text tells us nothing that is admirable that Jacob has done so far. But I'm gonna go through like little highlights, and this morning I'm going to use D words, not B words like last week, okay? So the first thing that happens, he's on his way, and he has this dream. And this is one of the most famous dreams in the Bible. How many of you have heard of Jacob's ladder? You heard of that phrase? Jacob's ladder comes from this text in Genesis chapter 28. And he is, I'm going to show you a couple depictions of Jacob's ladder. This is Marc Chagall. He's a painter, 1958, his depiction of it. Here is William Blake's 1800 painting of Jacob's vision. He has this dream. He's done nothing good. He's running for his life, cowardly, to avoid his brother's wrath. And God comes to him, and God gives him this incredible promise. He tells him that this land that he is laying on with a rock as his pillow is going to be his one day, his descendants. And those descendants are going to be as many as the dust in the earth. And he says that I am going to be with you wherever you go, and every family on earth is going to be blessed by you. So he reiterates a promise that we've heard before, a promise given to Abraham, his granddad, and a promise given to his dad, Isaac. That promise is then reiterated to Jacob. This is the grace of God. Like, he has done nothing to earn this. If you are sitting feeling some measure of guilt or shame, and you just haven't done much that's commendable, you need to know that the grace of God is for you too. I mean, he loves not because you've earned it. He loves because he's loving. And he offers you grace, no matter who you are and what you've done. He extends his love to you as shown most clearly in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose from the dead to conquer death, sin, Satan, and hell. And that love is given to you and to me, not because we've earned it, but because God is a God of grace. Amen? He does that to Jacob, and he promises Jacob, this is what's going to happen to you and to your descendants. And Jacob is blown away by this vision of Jacob's ladder is, it's like a vision of heaven and earth coming together, okay? The place where heaven meets earth. And he says, this is the house of God. Does anybody know what the Hebrew word for house of God is who was not in the first service? Bethel, very good, Bethel. Two words in Hebrew, Beit, which means house, El, which means God, Bethel. This is the house of God. So it was called Luz when he got there, and he returns and he renames it Bethel, the house of God. And what he does is pretty interesting. The pillow that he was using, which was a rock, he turns on its side and turns it into a pillar. And he pours oil on it. And then he promises to God that everything that he acquires, he's going to give 10% back to God. That's the tithe, and that's the second time in the Bible that it's mentioned. What we can learn from this is that Jacob is maturing, and maturing faith is faith that sacrifices in order to be obedient to God, okay? We receive all that we have by grace, but if we are not sacrificing and offering ourselves to God, we don't really understand that grace. Does that make sense to you? Like if you are not actively striving to line up with what Jesus wants for your life and sacrificing, actually laying things down for him, then you don't fully understand what the life of faith is. It's a maturing faith. And Jacob demonstrates that in this moment. He makes a vow to God. He sets up a pillar. And this is a very, very important place, okay? So he goes on, and he is going to go from Luz slash Bethel to the place where his ancestors live, which if you remember Abraham, his granddad, he comes from this place called Haran, okay? So he's heading back to Haran because his parents ask him to go and find a wife of, you know, his descendants, his heritage, okay? So he's going back there, and he goes to this well, and there's a woman walking toward him. And she is just drop dead gorgeous. And her name's Rachel. And she has a bunch of herds and flocks, and she's coming to the well to water them. That was a hard job because when you have like dozens and dozens of animals, how do you get the water out of the well? You don't push the button, you pull the rope. And so, you know what Jacob does? This is a good move. He says, you know what? I'll do it for you. All you have to do is sit your pretty little self down there, and I'll take care of it. And he waters the flock, and it probably took a long time because you're pulling up hundreds of pounds of water to give to the camels and sheep and goats and all of that. Well, at the end of that, Jacob does something that is, well, it's very forward. In Genesis 29:11, this is the first interaction that they have. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. I mean, that is aggressive. Like, I have three daughters. I would feel extremely uncomfortable if any boy did that. Like, nice to meet you. Kiss and weeping. But that's Jacob, man. He's pretty intense. He knows what he wants. And so he wants to marry Rachel. And he goes to Rachel's dad. His name is Laban. And Laban is a wily, tough, old goat. And Laban says, you know what? You want to marry my daughter? Work for me for 7 years, and you can have her as your wife. And it says that Jacob's like, that's easy. And it says that the time went by like it was nothing because he just couldn't wait to be married to Rachel. And finally, the 7 years is up, and he's ready. They have a huge celebration, wedding celebration. And he goes into the tent, and she's going to come in, and they're going to consummate the marriage, and they consummate, and in the morning, it just said, the text says, in the morning, behold, it was Leah, and Laban deceived Jacob, and he gave to Jacob not Rachel, but Leah, and that was a huge bummer for Jacob because he loved Rachel. Now, I got a Leah, and I am so excited about that. Couldn't have been better. I'm so thankful. Leah is actually my Rachel, and I'm grateful. But Jacob was not, because he was told he was getting Rachel, and he woke up and it was Leah, and Laban tricked him. Now, in that day, when you consummate the marriage, you consummate the, it's done, like it's been done. And they're married. And he goes to Laban, he says, why did you trick me? And Laban said, well, you know, in our culture, Rachel is younger than Leah, and you have to marry off the older before you marry off the younger. Sorry, but you can have Rachel if you work for me another 7 years. So he's tricky, man. And have you heard in the Bible the phrase, let's see if you can finish it, you reap what you... Yeah, Jacob's getting a taste of his own medicine right now. And so he does work another 7 years. He works 14 years for Laban. And then he has not one wife, but he has two wives. And that's weird. And if you read the Bible, you know that polygamy is in the Bible. I want to be clear on this. It is never commended as laudable. It exists. It's never, like, you know how the Bible begins, right? First Adam, then Eve, and then God officiates the wedding. And that's how it's intended. One man, one woman, together for as long as they both live, okay? So there is polygamy, and we see that it often and pretty much only ends up with disaster. There's envy, there's jealousy, there's fighting, and that's what happens between Rachel and Leah, and that's what happens with Jacob. So it's not like it is ever commended in the Bible, but it is there, and it's actually still around in our world today. We went to, many of you know, we went to Uganda and Kenya on a mission trip, a few of us did. And at the end of that trip, we do this amazing safari. And this is a picture. It's not our best picture. It's the only one I have with all of us. I don't know why I'm looking that way. I was not trying to do the GQ look in the background. But on the right here is a guy named Tony. And he was our driver. And he knows the Maasai Mara better than, like, he grew up there. Okay, so he knows it like the back of his hand. He can find all the, and it was really cool. But we're talking, and... I just start talking to him, and I want to talk to him about Jesus. So I'm like, do you believe in Jesus? And he says, well, yeah, I do. I believed in Jesus for about 5 years. And I said, well, how did you come to know Jesus? And he said, through my wives. And, you know, the wind was blowing, and we were going up and down, and I was like, did he say wives? And I just held it for the moment, but then when we stopped, Pastor Juma, right here, is the leader of the ministry there. I'm like, Pastor, did he say wives? And he said, yes, in the Maasai tribe, they practice polygamy. And I said, well, what do you do with that when you're pastoring? And this is what he said. He said, Christians are instructed very clearly that it is one man and one woman, and we always teach that. That's all we teach. One man, one woman, forever. But if people come to Christ, and they convert to Christ, and then they come into the church, and they're already married to more than one woman, then we walk with them through it. In other words, we help them as best they can to be faithful in that context. And I'm like, Pastor, I mean, one wife is enough trouble on her own. But two would be, that's crazy. I'm just kidding. Again, I have my Leah and I love her. But at any rate, all of this is to say that polygamy is seen in the Bible. It's never commended. It is always one man, one woman. That's the ideal. Nevertheless, Jacob has two wives, and they have a lot of children together. And they actually have 12 sons. And you know how many tribes there are in Israel? There's 12. And so these sons are representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. So they have many children, and they grow in their blessing, and God gives them herds and flocks, and their family's growing, and life is good, but Laban is hard to live under. And so through all of this, Jacob decides it's time to go, and he's actually a little bit scared to leave, so he leaves without even telling Laban, and Laban rushes out after him, and it's hard to tell whether he's going to get slaughtered or hugged, and it ends up being that he gets hugged by Laban, and he goes on. And so he departs from Haran, and he's going back to his, like, the area where he grew up. But who is there waiting for him? Esau. I mean, he's still got a brother who, the last he heard, wanted to murder him. And so what does Jacob do? Well, Jacob has matured. He's become more aware of himself and his sins. And he comes to the point of understanding that when he sees Esau, he has no idea how it's going to go, but he is going to, as best he can, make right what he did wrong. And so he prepares a huge gift for Esau, literally hundreds of camels and sheep and goats. And he puts them all there and he gets ready this huge gift that he's going to give him. And what happens is he's alone and he has another dream. And in this dream, there's an angel. And this angel wrestles with him. And this is a depiction. This is Alexander Louis Leloir, 1865, French painter who painted Jacob wrestling with an angel on the night before he sees Esau. And it says in Genesis 32, Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then the angel said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." He said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." And this is the ultimate destiny of Jacob. Israel means wrestling with God, strives with God. And if you think about it, Jacob, his new name is Israel, and the rest of the history of those people, the descendants of Jacob, they're known as what? The Israelites. They are known as the people who wrestle with God. That's an interesting title for God's people. We are given the blessing and the grace to wrestle with God. And that means that we can actually approach the living God and pour out our hearts, our anger, our disappointment, our broken hearts, our whatever the difficulties are that we're going through. We wrestle with God through them, and He continues to be our God. No matter what you're going through right now, or what pain you are in, you go to God and you wrestle with God. And sometimes that looks a lot like anger. That looks like, I don't know if I believe in you, God, anymore. Sometimes it looks like that. And God is gracious, and He's able to keep us. And He keeps His people. And Jacob's destiny is to be this father of God's people. And this is an amazingly realistic view of human nature. Like, we are not perfect. We come to Jesus and we still are filled with sin. We have these desires, and some of them are good and some of them are really dark. Some of the sins that we have, we are fighting until the day we die. And Jacob, turning into Israel, is a wonderful embodiment of this, of wrestling with God, of maturing by faith. And so he meets Esau, and he has all these gifts for him, and Esau rides out with like 400 guys. So it looks like it's going to go really badly, but Jacob gives him these gifts, and you know what Esau says to him? He says, "You keep your gifts. Just seeing your face is all that I needed." And I think Jacob's really smart here. He says, "Well, I appreciate that very much, but please take the animals, take the gift, because then I'll know that you've received something and you've forgiven me. Maybe there's a tiny bit of you that still is pretty mad at me. If you take the gift, I think all will be well." And I think that's wise. Like, there are times when people do us wrong and they want to pay us back. Maybe we should just receive what they give us to pay us back, because, I don't know, it's hard to just forgive someone completely and to say, "Oh, I'm good." There might be a little bit of you that doesn't want to do that. In this case, Jacob gives the gift, Esau receives it, and they have no more trouble in their relationship. And then later on in Genesis 35, God calls Jacob back exactly to where the dream of the ladder is given. In Genesis 35, and it says, "And God said to him, 'I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you.' Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it, and Jacob called the place Bethel, the house of God." This is kind of reiterating the same thing. And if you think about it, this is the place, the house of God, and later in this land, in the capital city, Jerusalem, what is going to be built there? The temple. And what is the temple? It's the embodiment of this image of God coming down and dwelling among his people. And what will happen after that? Well, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, will be born there. And he will be the Word made flesh, and he will be Emmanuel, God with us, and he will go to the cross there at the temple, at this very same place where God's people are called to dwell, the house of God. God will come in the flesh and die for our sins and rise again victoriously. Isn't that amazing? And the kings that were talked about, that God foreshadowed, the King of Kings is going to come in Jacob's line. It's Jesus himself. And so this is the grace of God given to Jacob, and Jacob responds by becoming Israel and by having faith in God's word. And it's very simple in Hebrews chapter 11. If you look at the text, it just says, "By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff." There are two things that demonstrate faith here, that Israel, Jacob, responds. One of them is he worships until the very end of his life. And the other one is that he blesses the sons as though they are going to receive the blessing because he believes that they will. They're going to receive this place. Now notice that it says he blesses the sons of Joseph. So in other words, he blesses his grandsons, which is a strange way of formulating it because he also blesses his own, 12 sons. But here we see that Joseph is one of the very youngest sons, okay? And he brings in two of his grandsons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and he blesses them as though they are his real sons, his grandsons as though they are his real sons. And so what is this? This is giving the younger son Joseph what? The double portion, because two of his boys are getting 1/12. That means that Joseph is getting 1/6. So Joseph gets the double portion, just as Jacob did instead of Esau. And then he tells Joseph that he wants his bones buried in the land where they are going to see their people live. And do you know where that is? Do you know where they are when Jacob says this to Joseph? They're in Egypt. And do you know what's happened since then? Jacob has not lived happily ever after. There's been a famine. There's been, he's missed Joseph. There's been more strife. And he finally comes to the end of his life. He's in a different land again. And it says that he blesses the sons, and then he blesses the sons. And then it says, in Hebrews it says, he leans on his staff and he worships. And in Genesis, it says he leans on his bed and he worships. Well, those are two images, the one of the staff. Jacob has been all around, hasn't he? He's been all over the place. He's been sojourning. He has a home, but it's not his yet, but he trusts that God is going to give it to him. And he also is doing this on his deathbed. Why is he on his bed? He's not strong enough to get out of bed, and he's ready to die. But he is finishing the race. Do you know how long it takes for these tribes of Israel to inherit the land that God promised? What's that, 400 years? Close. 470 years. They're in Egypt for 430, and then they have to wander around for a long time, 40 years. So it's 470 years, and yet Jacob slash Israel, he believes it's going to happen. He trusts that God's promises are true. Brothers and sisters, you may be in the midst of a terrible, terrible thing right now. I want you to lean on and trust in the promises of God because they are true. And you can finish well. We are not in charge of how much time that we have. We are in charge of how we finish. May we finish the race trusting in the promises just like Jacob who became Israel. May we wrestle with God and trust in his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the promises that you give us. And Lord, I pray right now for those who are young. I pray that they would practice things right now. If they are in middle school or high school or college or just out of college, I pray that they would practice faithfulness to you right now. That they'd read your word and pray, and that they would hang out with other Christians and grow, and that they would love the people around them. I pray for us in middle age that you would help us to keep going, to stay on mission. Would you help them to be like Jacob was? And Lord, when it comes time for them to be so close to death, so weak that they cannot get out of bed, may they worship you in bed, just as Jacob did. We thank you, Lord, for your love for us. We thank you for your grace. And we pray that we would commit this word to our lives. And hear us now as we pray according to how Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.